Well, let me give you my Christmas Sunday greetings again and ask you, if you would, to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 today. Isaiah chapter 9 is really the climax of a great series of prophecies given by the prophet in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. You would know some of them. For example, the Emmanuel prophecy comes in chapter 7. Would you listen as I read God's word to you? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressors. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know who the Savior is, that we would know and love and receive not just the titles, but the Savior who has these titles. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't use titles very much these days, do we? When a judge is in his chambers, he is still honorable, I believe. When a doctor has his stethoscope or her stethoscope around the neck, he's still doctor, she's still doctor. But after that, well, not so much. Great leaders still have some titles. Did you know that the Queen of England has a lot of titles? She's not just the Queen of England, but of 15 other nations, including Australia and Canada and New Zealand and the Bahamas. Did you know that she is also possessed of the title Duke of Normandy and of Lancaster, Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United Kingdom, Defender of the Faith of the Church of England, and my personal favorite, the Chief of Fiji? Those are some great titles. But Jesus has better titles. His name, Jesus, is almost a title. It means Savior. He is called the Christ because he has been appointed and anointed and empowered to fulfill the mission upon which, to which, the Father and the Spirit sent him. He is called the Son of David because he's the great King of Israel. He's called the Son of Abraham because he is the hope of the nations. He is called the Prophet of the Most High God. He is called a light to the Gentiles. He is called Lord and Emmanuel, God with us. And in our passage, he has these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And unlike everyone else who holds titles in this world, he retains his title. He does not die. There will be no end of his government, no end of his reign. The government will be on his shoulders. Now that's a prophecy that was given way back in the year 725 BC. It was given through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, and it was given in a very dark time in Israel's history. And I'm going to have to ask you for a few minutes to go through the dark so you can understand the light. It's the way things work, right? You have to go through the darkness, through the dark periods, to the light. It's true of simple, humble things like Christmas parties. Do you like them? Are they full of light and fun? But there is darkness leading up to them. There's the traffic to get to the party. I suspect that all throughout St. Louis, people are saying, let's use Route 40 one or two more times. There is darkness in arriving at a Christmas party. And after the party, there's darkness for somebody else. They've got to clean it all up. You have to go through darkness in order to get to the light. You have to go through feel-bad moments to get to feel-good moments. And so it is when we have the prophecies of Christ in front of us. Isaiah spoke this beautiful prophecy, which we love, in one of the darkest periods in the history of God's people. Godlessness dominated in the northern half of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of Israel had split for internal reasons. The north is almost entirely godless. The south is somewhat more faithful, but it's ruled at this moment by possibly the most wicked king they ever had, a man named Ahaz. And he rules in a dark time. The great power, cruel and terrible, world dominating, at least as part of the world dominating, Assyria had arisen. And everyone who lived at that time had to answer the question, how will we deal with Assyria? Wicked King Ahaz had made his decision. Two choices. Everybody band together and fight the Assyrians, or be their ally. Ahaz said, I'm going to be the ally. But when he chose to be the ally of the great power, two things happened. First, he had to adopt Assyria's gods, pagan deities, and he was fine with that. The second thing that happened was, whoever was now on the side of Assyria was with Ahaz, but whoever was opposed to Assyria was now the enemy of Ahaz, and two of those enemies marched on Ahaz, descending on the capital city, and the people in the city were quivering with fear. Disaster was coming. Maybe we might say they deserved it. But God sent Isaiah not to say, you deserve all this, but to say, I offer you peace, I offer you wholeness, I offer you blessing, although you don't deserve it. The two kings that are coming to invade you, that are making you shake with fear, they'll be defeated. And if you doubt this, and God said through Isaiah, I know you'll doubt it because you don't believe in me. If you doubt this, then ask me for a sign. Ask me for any sign that I will defeat your foes. And Ahaz said, I don't want a sign. It's not right to ask God for signs. We shouldn't put God to the test. Now, of course, that's a Bible verse. We shouldn't put God to the test. And Ahaz said it, but he didn't mean it at all. What he meant was, please go away, Isaiah. I want nothing to do with you and your God and your offer of deliverance. I've figured things out for myself. I'm going to appeal to Assyria, and with Assyria's help, I'll defeat these armies. But of course, God isn't dismissed so easily as that, is he? You may dismiss God, but that doesn't mean he goes away. Even as there are other things in life we would like to dismiss, we might say we dismiss, but they don't go away. Perhaps you grow weary of the laws of physics. Perhaps you wish that gravity no longer held and you could jump and just remain in the air. Perhaps you are tired of the hegemony of Sir Isaac Newton and wish that you didn't have to live under the third law of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Suppose you dismiss Newton's laws. They don't go away. If you dismiss gravity, you still fall to the earth. If you dismiss the third law of motion, you can't even move your arm from the right to the left. The laws stand, whether you like it or not, and just so God is there, whether we want him to be or not. And so God, through Isaiah, says, you may not want the sign that I'm with you, but I am still with you. There will be a virgin. She will conceive. She will give birth to a son. That child will be called Emmanuel. And before that child, which was really born in that day, the first part of the prophecy, before that child is 2 years old, the nations that are attacking you will be destroyed. And that's a pure gift from me. I'm simply going to do it for you, God said. Although you don't believe in me, I'm going to do it to demonstrate that I am alive and I am your God. Now that happened 750 years ago. It happened in history. But many prophecies, and this is one of them, have two fulfillments. And so there was a virgin who was with child back then. But then much later, in the day of the New Testament, in the day of Jesus, there is another virgin, Mary, who was with child before she ever touched a man, by the power of God, by a pure miracle, by the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb, she carried a child, sinless, flawless, the very Son of God. He is God with us, the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of the prophecy given. Now, back to the day of Isaiah for a moment. In Isaiah's day, it was hard. Isaiah saw that he has rejected God. Isaiah saw that Ahaz rejected God, and that as a consequence, he would not receive God's full blessing. Yes, those two armies that were invading him would be destroyed, but the nation would not truly know God's peace, would not truly know God's blessing. And in fact, trouble upon trouble would follow. And when Ahaz called upon the Assyrians would come. And when that great and terrible army of Assyria came, they would do what they pleased to God's people. They would sweep over the land. They would kill. They would plunder. Yes, those two armies that were invading would be done away with. But a far greater and far worse army would come, the army of Assyria itself. And they would do whatever they pleased to Ahaz and the people of Israel. Isaiah saw this, and at least he stood firm. And he said, I stand before God still faithful, even if very few others are, and I am going to name my children, and they will live their lives as testimonies to what God is going to do. Now I'm going to ask you all to get ready to repeat something after me. The names of Isaiah's children are Mahershalal Hashbaz, say it quickly, and Sha'ar Yashub. Oh, I didn't think anybody would actually do it. Mahershalal Hashbaz means swift is the plunder, quick comes the booty. That is to say, child number one has the name, plunder is coming. An army is going to devastate the land and take the riches and many of the people away. That was his son's name. Plunder is coming. A day of plunder is coming. That was name number one. Name number two, Sha'ar Yashub, means a remnant will return. That is to say, something good will yet happen. And that is the beginning of our prophecy in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we read words that mention places that we may not fully understand. Let me read them to you again, verses 1 and 2. There will be a day, Isaiah says, when the gloom that we know now will end. There will be, verse 1, no more gloom. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen, he now speaks as if it's already happened, have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. Now, these places, Zebulun and Naphtali, were at the epicenter of the devastation wrought by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came to Israel, they took the people and they deported them. And they brought in total strangers, people from other nations, so that they would be docile, so there would be no traditions, no leaders that could possibly rebel. And the land was absolutely devastated, not only politically and economically, but the law of God, the promises of God, the love of God was all completely forgotten for 750 years after the invasion of the Assyrians. The numbers don't mean much to us. The names don't mean much. Can I put it to you this way? Let's imagine that at 50 years in the future, Mexico becomes the great power of North America. Okay? And they invade America. And they take all the people who are living in Texas, in Arizona, in New Mexico, in Colorado, and California, and they deport them all to Australia. And they move Mexicans in. But somehow a few people remember what it was like to be an American. There are just a few people hiding here and there. And for 750 years, they wait. You know how long that is? That's Plymouth Rock, back to Plymouth Rock, times two. 750 years they waited until finally the light would dawn again. And the light did dawn when Jesus was born. And he began his ministry, just as Isaiah said, in the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says this happened. Jesus began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, because Galilee, the northern part of Israel, is mostly dominated by Gentiles, to fulfill what the prophet said. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And this means there will be joy for God's people. Look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. There's going to be joy, Isaiah says, in that day for three reasons. And you see at the beginning of verse 4, it has the word, for, F-O-R. And then in the beginning of verse 5, I'm going to invite you just to realize that in the original, the Hebrew, it also has the word for. Don't ask me why it's not in our translation, but it's there in the original. And then in verse 6, also the word for is there. And so it's telling us, rejoice, verse 3, for three reasons, because of three things. The first, he hearkens back to a great victory the people of Israel won long ago against the Midianites. And in that day, the people who were under complete bondage to a foreign power finally set free, the yoke was shattered, the burden was lifted, the oppressor was defeated, and the dark time came to an end. And that's going to happen again, Isaiah says. Verse 5, it gets better. In verse 5, we read the second reason, and that is that every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned. Which means this, there will be peace for so long that eventually you'll look at a warrior's boot like you look at a coat you haven't worn for 18 years. And you think to yourself, what is this good for? The boot that's been used in battle will be so long in disuse that people will say, maybe we can burn it and start a fire with it. And the garments that soldiers wear that formerly had blood spattered on them will look at them and say, we don't need the clothing of war. Why don't we just burn them? Start a fire at least. And the third reason why we should have joy found in verse 6 is that to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will bring the end of war. And he gets four titles that we know. They are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the phrase Wonderful Counselor does not mean that Jesus is going to be the best psychotherapist that's ever been known. It does not mean if you really need some good advice, go to Jesus. Although, actually, if you do need good advice, you should go to Jesus. But it means more than that. What it means is that he is the counselor, the planner of wonders. It means he plans his wonders, his marvelous deeds, the work of salvation. And the contrast is between God, who counsels and plans and executes all that he intends, and our plans, in which we execute some tiny fragment of all that we intend. Can I ask for a confession here? How many of you went shopping yesterday? How many of you are going to go shopping today or tomorrow? It's a pretty high number. How many of you said last, January 5th, I think I'll put off my Christmas shopping to the last possible instant again this year? Did anybody say that? Okay, we got one person. No, the very fact that we're still doing our Christmas shopping shows that we are not wonderful planners. And in fact, if you go through the process of thinking about the presents we want to buy, we have high ideals, right? If we buy a game for somebody, we want it to be one we play over and over again, right? And if we get a sweater for somebody, we want it to be a staple one on the top of the stack that's worn over and over again. If we get somebody a cookbook, we want it to bring forth many recipes, and so on. But the sad truth is that some of these presents we buy on the 24th may not achieve exactly what we intend, right? They may go down to the basement. Some of those cookbooks may never be spattered by spices or sauces. Some of those sweaters and CDs may be re-gifted. And every time that happens, every time you look at some present that's gathering dust and wondering what to do with it, it is a testimony that we can't always achieve what we intend. We intend to get wonderful gifts in a timely way, and so very often we don't. But God is the counselor of wonders who fulfills his purpose. If Jesus knew anything, if he says anything, he says over and over again that he is set apart for a task which he will do. This task is the work of redemption. 30 separate times in the pages of Scripture, 30 times, Jesus says, the Father has sent me to fulfill a purpose. He says things like this. He has sent me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to declare the year of the Lord's favor, of his gracious love. Jesus says, my food, what nourishes me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. When Jesus looks at us, he says things like this. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but shall raise them up on the last day. This is the will of the Father who sent the Son. This is the plan, perfectly conceived and perfectly executed, that every last one of God's children shall come to him by the last day. And it happens exactly as God planned. 30 years of Jesus growing in maturity, preparing to be the leader when he comes of age, and then he began to teach and he began to preach, to call disciples to himself, to work wonders, to perform signs, to demonstrate that the age of healing had begun. Thousands upon thousands of people came to him according to the plan. And according to the plan, the more popular Jesus became, the more some people became envious, until finally they decided the only way to keep our place is to get him out of his place. And so they arrested him on false charges, convicted him, although he had done nothing wrong, led him to the cross, killed him. He was laid in the grave, and he rose again because he's the mighty God and death cannot hold him. And now whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And all whom the Father gives me will come to me. That's why I was sent, Jesus says. But not just that we should receive bare salvation. Jesus prays that his people, as the Prince of Peace, he prays that his people would have full peace, that is to say, shalom, or wholeness, or completeness of life through that faith. If you don't know what to read at the Christmas season, you might read John 17. John 17 is one of Jesus' prayers for you. It's what he prays for his disciples. And he prays things like this. He prays that we would know the truth and be transformed by it. He prays that we'll be protected from evil, but not by fleeing from this world, but rather by remaining faithful to him in this world. He prays that we will be protected from the evil one and stay in the world and reduce evil. These are the things he prays. It is his counsel for us. It is the word of the mighty God. Now, when we read that Jesus is the mighty God, we understand that this means he is more powerful than the forces that would defeat his plan. He is more powerful than evil or death or the evil one or sin. He is no mere man. He is the mighty God. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that and find peace in that. Do you get Christmas cards? You have a lot of Christmas cards coming in this year. Christmas cards come in different forms. Then they change over the years. Who's noticed? Am I the only one that's noticed that like half the cards now have gold foil in the back? Have you noticed that? And it used to be rare. Who's noticed that? Okay, you've noticed that. Good. Have you noticed that more and more people just send a nice glossy picture of themselves, and that's just, you know, here it is, you know, George and Joanna and the kids, right? No more card with signatures, and we don't send Christmas letters, sort of the year in review, the way people used to do. Have you noticed that? But if you can remember the days when there were Christmas letters year in review, you might agree with me they fall into two categories. And one category is what I'm going to call Mr. Good News. And it goes like this. Right after graduating from junior high, Maggie was accepted into Harvard with a full scholarship. By January, she had a research fellowship. We always knew she was smart, but we didn't know she was that smart. Did you? And Drew still likes to write the way he always did. He wrote a piece for the school newspaper, and who would have guessed he won a Pulitzer Prize for it? We hope there'll be space for it on his trophy shelf, but we're not sure. That's one kind of letter. The other kind of letter is more sober, more tempered by reality. Maybe it doesn't go to everybody. And I got a letter like that from one of my friends this year. He said, he's a pastor. He said, I'm moving as fast as ever, but I wish I could slow down. By the metrics of performance, I'm doing better than I've ever done before. But I'm working so long, and my neighborhood is changing. When he moved to his church about 12 years ago, it was about 25% minorities and mixed, and now it's about 55% minorities, 45% African American, 45% Anglo, 10% everything else. And we're reaching out to them. He's a really good basketball player, very accomplished. And his church has a nice gym. And so they have a basketball outreach program that has 260 African-American young men. It's great. He's a tough player. He's a sweet guy. They love each other. But he laments his weaknesses. He says, I wish I grew up in the hood so I could relate more deeply to these guys. I wish I were more spontaneous, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And either God will use me as I am, with my vision and my heart as it is in this community, or I may need to die to this vision and move on and let someone else take my place. The next 18 months will tell. Now, I believe that's the voice of a man who knows that God is wonderful counselor and mighty God. He knows God has a plan. He doesn't know what his place in God's plan is, but he knows God has a plan. As he looks to an uncertain future, he says, I may be the one, I may not be the one. But God has a plan. And he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish through me or through somebody else. And he is my mighty God. If he sends me somewhere else, if my vision fails because I didn't grow up in the hood, because I'm not spontaneous enough, he will let me do something else. I just know that he will. He is mighty God. He's wonderful counselor. It is a relief to know that we make our plans and God executes his plans. You know, the Bible says the plans of the Lord stand firm for the forever. The purposes of his heart stand for all generations. It also says many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. The Bible also says we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Therefore, we should say, as the Lord lives. Which means that we can rest at the end of this year and looking to next year in God's plan. Not knowing what's going to happen isn't always bad. Some of you have gotten involved in something like, oh, a friend lassoed you into going to a book club just one time because you happen to read that book. And you make a friend that lasts for a decade. Wasn't your plan, but it was God's. This is who Jesus is. He is the wonder planner. He is the planner of wonders. He is the mighty God. He brings it to pass, and he does so within the context of his love and his good plan of peace and wholeness and redemption for us. That's, of course, the third title, much more briefly. He is the everlasting Father, or the eternal Father, which means simply this. He's the source of all that's good and eternally so. He is kind and faithful and tender. He is our guardian and protector and guide. It's really just another way of saying, isn't it, that he is the wonder planner, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But there is something more to the last title, and that is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He removes the powers that destroy peace. He secures peace. He embodies peace. But peace in the Bible is not simply the end of war. It is not simply the cessation of hostility. King David did that. But Jesus is the greater Son of David. Jesus brings real peace, lasting peace. I was reading not too long ago about a man named Jan or Jan Egeland, who is maybe the world's number one expert on war and peace as it's known today. He has visited all the deepest and darkest hot spots in the world. He's been to Darfur, Sudan, many times, to the Congo, to you name it, whatever your place where there's violence and genocide. He's been there trying to solve the problem if he possibly can. He says, we don't realize, because we hear so much more, because we're so much better connected, we don't realize how much better things are than they were 40 years ago. He said, in the 1960s, there were 20 to 25 military coups per year in the world. Now there are two or three. In the 60s, on average, there were 10 genocides per year. Now there's one. Now what's your response to that? Do you say, that's good, reduction by 10? Or do you say, I'd really rather have no genocides per year. I'd rather hear that there are no coups per year. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He will bring perfect and final peace, not even in this life, but one day he will bring absolute and final peace to us. But again, peace is not simply the cessation of hostilities. Peace is wholeness, which we can know by living faithfully under him, day by day, applying his principles, applying his reign to ourselves. I read a story about a Christian family a little while ago, and it struck me as an occasion of peacemaking, wholeness making in this life. True story, and it goes like this. There are three kids. Their names are Micah, Nick, and Dana, and they were all born within a span of 3 years. At the time of this story, one was a senior in high school, one was a junior, one is a sophomore. Now the boys, Micah and Nick, are super high achievers. They are president of the class, of the senior class. They are captain of the badminton team. They are, well, maybe the baseball team. They are valedictorians. They are good looking. Everybody knows them. They're the ones that everybody knows in their school. And Dana is just a sweet, kind, quiet, loving girl who gets average grades and has no particular gifts, and everybody says to her, you must be so proud to have these two brothers of yours, and they say it to her all the time. And one day, Nick comes into her room and finds her crying. Why is she crying? Because everyone tells me I should be so glad that I'm your sister, and no one cares about me. Everybody thinks you're a leader and handsome and cute, and no one even thinks I'm pretty, and my best friend was invited to the prom, and no one's going to take me because no one even notices me. And so Micah watched for the next 2 weeks to see if anybody would invite his sister to the prom, and meanwhile did not invite anyone himself, and near the last moment he went into her room and said, Dana, I'm asking you to go to the prom with me. We'll have fun. I'm going to take you to the best restaurant in town. We're going to dance the night away. I'm going to have a limousine. And everyone will be envious that I'm with the prettiest girl in the sophomore class. And Dana said, no, I'm over it. I really don't want to go. And Micah says, if you don't go with me, you're going to break my heart. And Dana laughed and said nothing for a moment. And then Nick said, why are you laughing? And she said, because that's what Micah said yesterday when he invited me to the prom. And so this girl, who maybe is not held in high esteem in the eyes of the world, experienced peace because she knew that her two brothers loved her so very much. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he gives us a mind to try to bring peace, even in this life, to each other. He is not just the one who ends war, he brings peace to our hearts. But we have to receive it. Remember the story of Ahaz? God offered him a sign, and he said, I don't want the sign. I want to do it my own way. You know, if you have heard the offer of Christ, but you haven't received it, there are signs around for you. As BJ said, they're singing our songs. If you drive around, you see mangers with Emmanuel there. And even if all you see is a blow-up Santa Claus in your neighborhood that really bothers you, can I just remind you who Santa Claus is? He's Saint Nicholas, a man who gave his life and gave his wealth away in imitation of Christ, who gave his life and his riches away. There are signs all around, but you have to receive them. Receive them and receive all the benefits of knowing that you are a follower of the planner of wonders, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know your plan and know the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, mighty God, Prince of Peace, and that we would have peace in this life and always. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a Christmas season that clings to what is essential, that knows your wonderful plan for us and rest in it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.